You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Thank you, Brother Benji. How's everyone doing? Oh, good, good. You see Brother Benji's shirt, by the way? Inspired, right? Like, that's great. Praise God for that. You know, we abide by one spirit. Amen. Woo! All right. Fantastic. But we are going to continue our series, Exiles, in our study in 1 Peter. By the way, if you haven't signed up for life groups, please sign up for life groups because we're having amazing discussions in our life groups and a little tough discussion sometimes, but good discussions. Last week we talked about some very sensitive topics, very controversial topics, right? My wife and I have been bringing Judah to our life groups, so I think his first words are going to be monergism, right? So that's going to be fantastic. But sign up for life groups because a lot of these topics, if you have any questions, that's the place to talk about it, to bring up those questions. And if you have any other questions and you're not part of life groups, you're always welcome to talk to myself and to Elder Joel and Elder Benji if you have those other questions. But other than that, let's continue where we left off. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to go to verse 8. We have two verses tonight. Man, third sermon, and we're still in chapter 1. This is fantastic. It's like a slow cook, you know, a slow cooked meal. All right, whatever. Stand up with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word, please. It says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 to 9. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we submit ourselves once again to you tonight, God. Lord, we want to sit at your feet and we want to learn from you, oh Lord. I pray, God, that you would have hearts open for conviction. I pray, God, that you have minds open, Lord God, for truth. And Lord, I pray that that you would guard my lips from saying anything that is not of you, that is not of your truth. Holy Spirit, that you alone would speak through me and that your will would be accomplished tonight, oh God. Lord, let conviction start with us in our own hearts tonight, oh Lord. And would you be glorified, Lord? Use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. In Jesus' your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Tell the person the title of my sermon tonight. Tell them, not by sight. Not by sight. You can sit down. Not by sight. Okay. In the 1800s, there was a guy by the name of Charles Blondin. Maybe you've heard of him. Anybody heard of Charles Blondin? Great. No spoilers tonight. Amen. But he lived around the 1800s. And this guy, he was a daredevil, to say the least. Charles Blondin was actually famously known for his famous tightrope walking events, right? So he was a famous tightrope walker. If you know what a tightrope walker is, he is someone that, that's not going to make any sense. He walks on ropes across long lengths of space. I hope that makes sense at all. But the idea is that he was this daredevil, and people would come out to the show to watch him walk across various places. And one of those places was a place called, you might know it, the Niagara Falls. And so this Charles Blondin guy had this wire that stretched across 160 feet above the falls, right, from the Canadian side to the American side. I hope he brought his passport. And would walk across back and forth in the falls, right? That's the falls. Yay, water, right? On one occasion, he crossed this wire with a bunch of stilts, right, while walking on stilts. On another occasion, he actually walked across this thing on a bicycle. This is, as you can see, a bicycle, right? Don't judge. I'm your pastor, right? On another occasion, actually, this one is amazing, right? I wish I could see this feat, right? On one occasion, he walked across this wire, and in the middle of it, he pulled out a stove and started cooking
some eggs
on the stove. It was crazy. There's actual pictures of this. You can Google this later when you get home. Don't Google it now. You're in church. On one separate occasion, Charles Blondin, he took this wheelbarrow, right? If you know what a wheelbarrow is, something like this. And he took this wheelbarrow across this wire, but he did it with his blindfold on, with a blindfold on. And when he got over to the other side, he's a Ninja Turtle now. When he got over to the other side, the people cheered and were amazed at this amazing feat. And so Charles Blondin, he did something different in this situation. He said to the audience, he said, "Do you believe, that's how you spell believe, right? That's good. Do you believe that I could walk across this wire with this wheelbarrow, with somebody in this wheelbarrow?" And the audience said, "Yes, yes, absolutely. We believe, yes, you can do it. You're the greatest tightrope walker in the world. Yes, Charles, you could do it." And so Charles Blondin, he went to the audience and said, "Any volunteers?" And there was silence in the crowd. There was silence in the crowd. The people believed Blondin could complete this task, this feat, and were happy to let everyone else know that he could do it, but only as much as it didn't cost them anything. Only as much as it didn't cost them being the one to go into the wheelbarrow. Unfortunately, the same sentiments can be found in the church. The same sentiments can be found in the church. The Christian faith as we know it is unique in that it requires faith, sola fide, on our end in order to enter into a right relationship with the Father. Yes, and we've talked about this in the previous weeks, that there is election and there's the atonement that Christ makes and the Holy Spirit working and sanctifying and preserving the believer. But when it comes down to humanity's role in this salvific work, we understand that it is by faith alone, our responsibility, our belief in this finished work of Christ, that salvation and all of its gifts are granted to us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you should know this verse. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Salvation by God's grace is through faith alone. When we believe in our hearts, as that passage says. But as mentioned, belief can range from simply a lip service to a complete surrender, similar to what we see in Charles Blondin's story, going across to the other side. What this means is that faith required for salvation is more than just some sort of fly-by-night kind of faith, more than just some, I said a prayer at camp one time, I went down to the altar, I put up my hand, and I got the free gift at the end of the night kind of faith. Saving faith is more than some sentimental, I asked Jesus into my heart. Saving faith is a very particular kind of faith. This is James's entire argument in his book. He says that you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So if you believe, fantastic. You're like a demon. Congratulations. You believe in God, good for you. So does the devil. Again, saving faith is a particular faith. So here's the point. In a world that is hostile to our faith, a world where it opposes biblical truth, our faith must be anchored in something more than just some prayer we prayed when we were a kid or some prayer we prayed while we're in the midst of a crisis. Our faith has to be anchored in something more. Because if it is, if our faith is simply based on, you know, our that past prayer we did as a kid or that prayer that we did sort of half-heartedly said, listen, the idea is that we will become like the soil of rocky ground that Jesus talks about in Matthew, where sure, we initially receive the gospel with joy, but we have no root in ourselves. But when we endure for a while and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, we immediately fall away. Listen, The point of this series, again, is to encourage us, it's to equip us, right, with a sincere and genuine faith, a faith that is rooted in something more than just a prayer we prayed initially, a faith that when push comes to shove, when the world becomes against us and is against us, we remain rooted and unswayed by the tides of culture and popular opinion, a faith that is willing to get into the barrel if the Lord so requires it, a faith that desires to follow Christ through the most troubling times, because that is the kind of faith that walks not by sight, but by complete surrender to our beloved Savior. But that all starts with us understanding the contents, the disposition of that kind of faith, of saving faith, that kind of faith, that belief that we are responsible for in the work of salvation. See, why this is pertinent to understand is that there are so many believers, so many people in the church that attend church every week that are very self-deceived. They think they're saved. Others also think that they're saved. But when they fall away into apostasy, we wonder, how did that happen? And I want to argue that perhaps, maybe in some instances, their faith wasn't sincere from the beginning. Perhaps they missed the point altogether. Maybe they believed that Jesus could save them, and that was a good thing, but they were unwilling to get into the wheelbarrow with Christ. Maybe it's like, hey, Jesus is absolutely, you know, the way of salvation, but to have him as the Lord of one's life, that's a whole other story. To proclaim him as Lord, to proclaim as Savior, to put our entire dependency on him, that's different from a mere, you know, I ask Jesus into my heart. And perhaps it's a result of poor evangelism strategies by some churches and churches throughout the years of trying to make the gospel simple, but as a result lose all of its sincerity. And there's lots of good intentioned churches out there that come from that have a genuine desire to evangelize the lost, and the motivation is right, but the means fall short. And unfortunately, in an effort to preach the simplicity of Christ, we've lost the sincerity to follow him. Perhaps we need a clearer picture of what saving faith actually is, and that is the subject for tonight: sincere and genuine faith that results in salvation. So let's jump into our passage tonight, and I'll show you this in our text. Everybody say jump. Fantastic. So we pick up from where we left off in 1 Peter. If you remember, let's just get a recap of the previous verses for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We talked about this last week, that the trials that we experience in this life, the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify and refine our faith, resulting in glory and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as our passage says. And so then our passage tonight, Peter continues in our passage tonight with this thought of sincere and genuine faith. He says in verse 8 of our passage, he says, "Though you have not seen him," who's him? Well, from the previous verse, we know that it's Jesus Christ, right? That's the last name that's given, the last person that's given there. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Still about Jesus, right? "Now, though you do not now see him," still Jesus, "you believe in him." Again, all this is Jesus. Okay? Just keep that in mind as we're talking about this tonight. All right? And then he goes on to say, though you do not see him, Peter is like, you've never seen him, and you still haven't seen him, Jesus, right? But yet you love him, and you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter is probably recalling to mind Jesus' words in John chapter 20, verse 29, when he speaks about these things. He says in John chapter 20, he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believe. So keep in mind John 20 there. You can look it up as a reference later, John chapter 20, verse 29. When you're looking at these passages, another good passage to refer to is, along with that, is Hebrews, okay, 11. Oh, I already wrote H. 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Again, not by sight. This is the kind of faith that we're talking about tonight. Because the result of this kind of faith, and this is what, again, we're talking about tonight, is that we obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right here. The salvation of your souls. Yay. Oh, yeah. Soul. Okay, I don't know. That's not actual soul. Okay. The salvation of your soul. So this is the goal of tonight's passage. We have to unpack this passage because the point of Peter's message here is that he's for one thing praising the church that or the persecuted church that he's talking to that about their faith, which at the end of it, the outcome of it is salvation of their souls. This is the prize. This is the result of a genuine and sincere faith, the kind of faith that withstands the testings of the world, the tests of the trials of the world, a faith refined by the Holy Spirit that results in the salvation of our souls. This is the result of our faith, a saving faith. And so tonight I want to break down this passage and how that faith looks like, practically speaking, that is, because that's what Peter does here. He praises, again, the persecuted church for their sincere faith and has resulted in a salvific work in their life. And he describes the qualities of that faith. So let's break this down. And my hope is that by the end of this sermon, that we too can be found with genuine and sincere faith. And that if our faith does not measure up to the standards of the word of God, that we would be convicted and repent and turn truly, genuinely, with a heart of sincerity to Christ, and not just lip service. Right? And if you're here tonight, and you're struggling with your salvation. Maybe you're here tonight and you're doubting whether or not you're truly saved. I hope this encourages you. I hope you find yourself in these qualities that we are going to describe tonight. So let's break this down. For us, it says this again. The first marker of saving faith that Peter describes in this passage is that he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is awesome because it means that a marker of saving faith is that you have a passion for Christ. You have a passion for Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, a good question to ask here is, what kind of love is Peter talking about in our passage? Because as we know, there are different kinds of loves in the Greek language, right? You have the agape kind of love, and you know that that is the perfect kind of love, God's kind of love, the sacrificial kind of love. You have eros, right? That's the physical kind of love, the love that should be and ought to be demonstrated between a man and a woman in marriage, right? You have storge, right? Yeah, that's a parental kind of love, the love that a parent has for their child. And of course, we have Chick-fil-A-o, the brotherly kind of love and the love for chicken. My wife told me that I have to mention that it's actually just Filet-O and not Chick-fil-A-O, but that ruins the joke. But in our passage, the kind of love that we are dealing with is, fortunately enough, the agape kind of love. And I find this very interesting because if we look back at our passage tonight, right, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Understand how ludicrous this statement is. How do you love someone and something that you have not experienced, that you have not tangibly seen, right? Though you have not seen him, you love him. So already Peter is pointing to a kind of faith, a belief that goes beyond some sort of sensory experience that is not based on any physical experience, but something that roots itself in a deep desire and a passion for someone that we have not seen. And this is what differentiates between someone who simply believes in Christ and someone with sincere, genuine faith, because this is the head and heart connection. Right? They say that the longest distance in the world is between the head and the heart. Because you can know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and know that he made a way for us to be in right relationship with the Father. But unless that knowledge seeps into the very recesses of our hearts and convicts us of sin, and where repentance takes place and genuine love for the Savior is cultivated, understand that our faith will remain mere familiarity and be void of any intimacy. And listen, there are many people in the church, and hopefully not in our church, but you never know, who think they are Christians simply because they know the Bible study, the Bible stories. They are familiar with the songs. They are familiar with what to do in church, when to stand up and when to sit down. But that's as far as their belief goes. Understand that familiarity is not faith. It can be the beginning of genuine and sincere faith, getting to know the Savior, hearing more of the gospel. It can be the beginning of sincere and genuine faith, but familiarity is not faith. But I'm familiar with the story of Jesus and the cross and, you know, my sin, and I've heard the stories, and I go to church, and I'm familiar with the doctrines of grace, and I'm familiar with the Trinity and theology, and the songs are familiar to me. I know the concepts and the practices, and they are all familiar to me. But again, familiarity is not faith. Say it with me. Familiarity is not faith. Let me give you a more tangible example of this. Name a celebrity. Name a celebrity that you like. Well, you just admitted to idolism. Brad Pitt. Fine. Let's go with Brad Pitt. Now, understand, you can Google Brad Pitt and you could probably find out, you know, his most favorite ice cream shop, or, you know, his pastime hobbies or whatever it is. But does that mean that you have a personal relationship with Brad Pitt? No, it doesn't. It just means you're a stalker, right? That's clearly what it is. But it does not mean, just because you know these facts about someone, it does not mean that you have a relationship with that someone. In the same way, you can know all these Christian things, all these Christian doctrines and theology, but still not be a Christian, simply because what you know has not penetrated your heart. Saving faith implies intimacy, a relationship, a deep love. In fact, a relationship is the whole point of salvation. When Jesus summarizes the law, the law in the Old Testament, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus says that this is the greatest commandment. The greatest purpose, endeavor of every human being is to love God with all their being. Jesus says in John 14, verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." The idea is that not only do you have his commandments, meaning you know them, but also that you keep them. They govern your life. Jesus says that's a characteristic of a person who genuinely loves him. Someone who not only has his commandments, but also believes and applies them in their life. So it's not just about a head knowledge. Or sincere faith requires a love for God, a genuine love for God that sets aside a need for tangibility. Again, Peter says, though you have not seen him. And it's a kind of faith that is rooted in a sacrificial love that compels us to abide in Christ, to obey, to die to self, to take up our cross and follow him. Only love can compel us to do that for something, or someone that we have not seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, Because we have concluded that, we concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, the context of salvation is relationship. Repentance of sin. Repentance of sin fits in this as well, because I don't know about you, those who are in a relationship, those who are married, whenever there's an offense between you and your partner, you understand that the relationship cannot move forward until that offense is reconciled. And it's the same thing here when it comes to salvific faith, is the idea of repentance comes in because we recognize that this God that we are falling in love with, that this God who is pursuing us, we offended, we sinned against. And so repentance falls into the same category. It has to start with the heart. Listen, ask yourself, is there a connection between what you know about God and how you feel about God? Ask yourself, do you simply know about God? Maybe you Googled him, or has what you know about him been cultivated and has grown a deep love and a deep passion for him, a deep surrender for him? Saving faith requires the connection. If you just have the head knowledge but not the heart surrender, that's not faith. Again, that's familiarity. So the first marker of saving faith is that you have a passion for Christ. Secondly, saving faith requires that you have a persuasion towards Christ. Look at our passage. It says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Sticking to the theme of it's not by sight. You are persuaded by him. You entrust yourself to him, even if you don't see God. Again, a crazy thought to the world, because we want something that's tangible. If we're going to put our trust, our foundation, our belief into something, we want something that is in front of us, the here and now. And oftentimes that's why we put our faith in ourselves. It's sort of that independent lifestyle, that independent mentality that I can do it on my own. I can save myself. Because again, this is contrary to how we understand what to put our belief and our trust in. This is at the core of saving faith, that we no longer trust in ourselves to save ourselves, that we are fully relying and entrusting ourselves to the finish work of Christ on the cross and in the grave to save us from the wrath of God. But as mentioned, this belief means that we are also persuaded by Christ. So on one hand, this idea of belief means that we are fully entrusting ourselves to Christ and that we are putting our faith and hope in him for salvation. But it also means that we are persuaded by. The Greek word for believe has to do with a persuasion, that you're persuaded by something. And so this idea of being persuaded means that we are fully convinced that Jesus is the only hope, the only way, the only truth for this life, for salvation. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. This is so crucial, right? Because either salvation is by faith alone, or it's not salvation at all. Other traditions preach faith plus works, or salvation is by Christ plus the sacraments, or Christ plus Mary, or Christ plus the saints, or Christ plus the Pope. But the Bible is clear that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, by Jesus Christ alone. And unless your faith, your hope is set wholly on the finished work of Christ, I would reevaluate your salvation. Because the Bible is very clear. Sola gratia, right? By grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solo Christos, through Christ alone. And if you've left any wiggle room for anything else to come in and be your Savior, that's not salvation. That's not salvation, that's self-deception. In addition to this, again, belief has to do with a certain persuasion, that you're persuaded by something, that, and therefore you are entrusting yourself to that something. Persuaded not only in hope that is only found in Christ, the salvation only in Him, but that He is the only truth that we adhere by. Or that He is the only truth that governs or sets up the framework of our worldview. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says this: "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul is praising the believers at Thessalonica for receiving the apostles' words as not just mere words, not just the words of men, but as truth, as God's truth, as God's word. They were the truth to live by. So understand that this persuasion towards Christ requires us to live by His words, to live by His truth. Remember, live by His commands, as we read earlier. That's how we know that we love Christ, is that if we live by His commands and be convinced that it's the only way to live. Listen, when Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, He meant it. He meant it. And unless we are convinced, persuaded that He is the only way to the Father, that He is the only truth worth searching for, that He is the only life worth pursuing, unless we actually believe that and are persuaded by that, we leave room for false teachings, for the world's opinions. We leave ourselves open to other teachings that says otherwise. Unless we are convinced that Christ is the only way to live, we will find ourselves another way to live. Remember that sermon that we preached about apostasy a couple weeks back. Apostasy happens when we choose a worldview where Christ is not at the center of it. When we choose to believe a worldview where Christ is not at the center of it. All of that to say, saving faith requires that we have a persuasion towards Christ, that we are convinced that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that He is the only truth that ought to define our reality, that He is the life worth pursuing. So the question falls on us again. Are you fully persuaded by Christ? Is He your only hoper of salvation? Is He in Him the defining point of your salvation? Is there anything else in your life that you believe can save you? Does the truth of God's word undergird the way you think, the way that you process the world and reality around us? Has Christ persuaded you to entrust yourself to Him? Saving faith requires that we have a persuasion towards Christ and the things of Christ. It is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, of turning our hardened hearts, our hearts of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh, and turning it to the things of Christ, to desire the things of God and His kingdom. It is evidence of the Spirit working in our hearts. Finally, the last marker of saving faith that Peter talks about is that you find pleasure in Christ, that you find pleasure in Christ. He says that though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Right? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word joy in the original Greek is chara, actually. Chara. A delight that is inexpressible, indescribable. It's a joy that you cannot find the words to describe it. And when you do find the words, it falls short. It doesn't encapsulate it all. It's a joy that surpasses understanding, surpasses circumstances, no matter how difficult it is. A joy that brings reassurance in the darkest of nights. A joy that brings hope in the most difficult of times. A joy that lasts. A joy that never ends. A joy that never runs out, even when the feeling runs out. A joy that manifests itself in contentment even when we are lacking. A joy that maintains peace even in times of where there is no peace. It is a joy that it doesn't, again, diminish, that doesn't waver, because it is a joy that is contingent on a resurrected Savior, on a living hope. It is a joy we find solely in the living God himself. That's the kind of joy that sincere and genuine faith cultivates. We see this throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. We see time and time again how the psalmist will attribute God as their delight, as their joy, as their strength, as their encouragement, as their strong tower, and the list goes on. Psalm 94 says this. Psalm 94, verse 17, it says, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Here we see how the psalmist demonstrates a need for God, because he recognizes that it's God who helps. It's God who holds him up. It's God who consoles his sorrow soul. The psalmist taking pleasure in God. See, this is part of saving faith, because if Christ is not our source of satisfaction, of joy, of peace, of delight, then why would we want to spend eternity with him? If Christ is not the source of our joy in this life, why would we want to spend eternity with him? That's the point of heaven, to live with God, the lover of our souls, to be constantly in his presence, to experience him tangibly in that future. If that prospect of living with God for all eternity in his delight, in pleasure with him today, what's our hope then? Why are we seeking salvation in the first place? To escape hell, to escape the wrath of God? Understandably, nobody wants to go to hell, but you've missed the point of the gospel altogether. The gospel is about love, a holy God who loved us and desired to reconcile us to himself so that we could have a relationship with him in eternity. If your idea of salvation is merely a way to get out of hell, then you've missed the point. If you said a prayer so many years ago, or when you were young, or whenever, just so that you could get out of hell, you've missed the point. You missed the part where Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend." And then he says, "You are my friend." A sincere marker of faith, a genuine marker of faith, of saving faith, is that you find pleasure in the things of God, that the things of God brings you joy. So the question is, do you find joy in God? Do you delight in the things of God? Do you find pleasure when you open up the Word of God and hear from him and hear the truths? Or when you talk with him in prayer, is there joy there? Again, that's the joy of our salvation, is that we get to commune with God, that we can enter into the holiest of holies with confidence, knowing that we are not burnt up because Christ's righteousness is on us. It is a joy of knowing that when we come to God in prayer, that the Heavenly Father inclines his ear to us and he hears our prayers. Because I understand that it's one thing to consider God a desirable thing, and it's one thing to desire the things of God, but it's a whole another thing to actually desire it for yourself. Yeah, you can recognize that, hey, you know what, God is probably the greatest good. Yeah, it's probably the greatest joy and the only way to eternal life, sure. But unless you desire that for yourself, unless you desire it for yourself, it's just mere sentiment. So markers of a saving faith, as we read in our passage tonight, markers of receiving faith is that you have a passion for Christ. Your faith goes beyond head knowledge and goes to a heart surrender. You are, number two, is that you are persuaded towards Christ. You are fully convinced that Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only only truth to define our reality, and the only life worth pursuing. And finally, you find pleasure in Christ. Jesus is the greatest joy, the greatest delight, the greatest hope you have in this life and in the next. Again, Peter says, and he praises the persecuted church for this. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's interesting with that story of Charles Blondin is that at the end of the day, someone actually did put their hand up. Someone actually did agree to getting into the barrel with him. And sure enough, it was his manager. Because what was the point of him representing someone that he didn't believe in? Because he not only believed that Blondin could do it, that Blondin was able to get him across to the other side, but he was willing to put his life in the hands of the man that he was representing. Church, that ought to be the same for us. That our belief doesn't settle with lip service, mere sentimentality. That yes, God is good, yes, you know, he's loving, and yes, he's made a way. But that we personally, through the work of the Holy Spirit, have invited that gift of salvation, have put our faith, have entrusted ourselves to the finished work of Christ. That it's not just mere knowledge, but it is a heart surrender. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as we close tonight, church, I want to ask you, in the midst of these trying times where the church may not be the most favored group out there, where does your salvation stand? Where is your salvation rooted? When trials and tribulations come, will you be blown left to the right and swayed by the opinions of this world? Or will you remain rooted in your faith because you have a sincere and genuine love for the Savior who died on the cross for your sin? Because you have truly repented of your sin for your love of the Savior, out of your love for the Savior? Or will you be rooted because you are completely persuaded by the truths of the gospel, the truths of God's word? Are you completely persuaded that salvation is by Christ, is through Christ alone, by faith alone, by his grace alone? And finally, church, when times of persecution come, times of trouble come, will you have that inexpressible joy? That joy that surpasses understanding, that joy that doesn't make sense even though things are falling apart. That joy that brightens up the darkest of nights, that joy that is filled with so much hope because we understand that the Savior who loves us and that we love is returning soon. Do you have that joy? Church, please stand with me. If you feel a stirring in your heart, if you feel a conviction in your heart, do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Wrestle with your salvation tonight. Ask the Lord, God, am I truly saved? Am I truly found in your grace? God, am I truly your child? Allow him to affirm your salvation. Allow him to confirm it, to point you to the cross once again. Allow him to bring the guilt and the grief of sin back to your peripherals again. But I pray that if you find yourself not in a right relationship with God tonight, that you would take this opportunity. Take this opportunity to receive the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus alone. For there is no other name under heaven and on earth by which men are saved. Only through Christ Jesus. Give yourself fully to that truth. Give yourself, entrust yourself fully to that persuasion that you cannot find eternity, that you cannot find a relationship with God the Father except through Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. There's nothing else. There's nowhere else that you can find a hope, a greater joy, a greater peace, a greater satisfaction than in the person of Jesus Christ. So church, wherever you are tonight, surrender yourself to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And remember once again the joy of your salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that it is your work, that it is you that saves us, God, even when we don't deserve to be saved, even when we've done nothing to earn salvation. That God, in your mercies, in your good graces, in your great love, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we would be justified before you, so that we would be declared righteous before your eyes, oh God. And God, forgive us if we have turned to the left or to the right and turned to any other savior of our making, oh God. If by some chance, oh God, we've created idols in our lives, or we've been convinced that it's Jesus plus, it's faith plus, it's... And God, forgive us, and I pray that you would turn our hearts correctly towards the cross of Calvary, O Lord. God, return to us the joy of our salvation. God, we surrender once again. Help our unbelief. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.